Some Christians are such bright lights for Jesus that the world does everything in their power to stomp out their candlestick. Like the martyrs listed in Hebrews 11:37, John the Baptist was a heroic believer of whom the world was not worthy. Some saints are so virtuous, so courageous in faith, so steadfast in hope that God, in a sense, shortens their life by bringing them home early to glory. John the Baptist was one such man. We live in a day and age where people pleasing has this become the norm. But unlike most, John feared God more than he feared man. That makes him a person that I'm interested in hearing from. John the Baptist valued the applause of heaven over and above the approval of his countrymen and this sinful world. And I told First Service that when I grow up, I want to be like John the Baptist. If you're not there, turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John as we make our way verse by verse through Scripture's signature gospel. We're in John. We'll pick up where we left off last Sunday in verse 23. John, in some ways, was distinct and unique in the ministry that God had called him to fulfill. But in other ways, he is just like all of us, in that John, like us, was called to proclaim the truth of the gospel, in a spiritual desert, in a dry and barren land. We saw last Sunday that by the grace of God, John had a very clear understanding of who he was and who Jesus was. And most people that would consider their own lives could not honestly say that. And I reminded you last Sunday that if we fail to get these two things right, if we don't understand who we are, and we won't understand who we are unless we understand who Jesus is, but if we fail to understand this, that anything that we accomplish in our lives really won't matter. We'll have wasted our life as it relates to eternity. So to capture the context of John's exemplary testimony, and that really is the theme of, we've moved out of the prologue of all prologues, the greatest introduction ever written, and we move now into the body of the Gospel of John. And as I told you, John is presenting here a mountain of gospel evidence which demands nothing less than a saving faith verdict. All of this is going to culminate when Jesus will stand in the trial of the ages. And so here, John is going to call to the stand, so to speak, the star witness, the star human witness, and that is John. And you notice that is the theme that is declared here. In other words, he's not so interested in telling us about where John was from and what he wore and all those things. He wants us to hear the testimony of this man. So let's read together then the passage that we unpacked last Sunday, John 1:19 to 23. And this is the witness of John. Again, not the author John the Apostle, John the Baptist. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, here's the question, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Be more specific. Be more clear. Be more direct. John said, verse 23, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord." Exactly as Isaiah the prophet said. Clear the way. Prepare the road. Make straight the way of the Lord. Now, when John's mother received news of the birth, that God was going to grant her this son and the role that he would have, he did not say, "Rejoice, you're going to give birth to Bob the Builder." You say, well, did he talk about getting out his construction gear for the Lord? When they were asking, "Who are you? What are you about? And on what authority are you doing these things?" Didn't he say that my job is to make straight the way of the Lord? This is a citation of Isaiah chapter 40. The application of John's ministry has nothing to do with bulldozers or pickaxes. Though the imagery may be useful in order to help us understand exactly the ministry that God had given to this choice servant. How many of you have had the chance to go to Yosemite before, Yosemite National Park? You know, basically it was a wild park, and then they wanted to domesticate it, so they had to remove obstacles, right? Boulders, trees, make straight a path so those could come in to see the beauty and grandeur of Yosemite up close and personal. That's a good analogy, because in relationship to the public ministry of the Messiah, the main obstacles that needed to be cleared away by John were not boulders and trees, but John was sent by God with a preparatory ministry, preparing the way for the Messiah, Jesus. And the two things that God was calling him in the power of the Holy Spirit to seek to remove these obstacles were this. You want to write this down. Because these are the two obstacles that keep people from Jesus today as well. Why doesn't everybody receive the King of Glory, the King of Love, the King of Grace, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Creator, Redeemer, Final Judge? What barriers exist? Well, what John was encountering and experiencing, the obstacles and his unique ministry, friend, is the very same things that we see and experience as well. The first is unrepentant sin. Unrepentant sin. John chapter 3 says one of the reasons why people don't embrace Christ, they don't repent and believe, is because they love their sin. They hate the light because their deeds are evil. The second is self-righteousness. And both of these obstacles are encountered by John the Baptist and later by Jesus as they seek to preach the message of the gospel. In John chapter 4, the master evangelist, Jesus, encounters a woman at the well, a Samaritan. And she was a loose woman. She was a lot like Kim Kardashian, Jennifer Lopez. She was one who was known for sleeping around. Her life was dominated by unrepentant sin. And Jesus knew the obstacle and sought to confront it so that she might drink from he who was the living water. Now, we oftentimes realize, okay, what are the major sins and vices that the world is justifying, legitimizing, promoting, lawlessness, etc. But we often forget this other obstacle that is probably one that I encounter as much or more in America than even the one I mentioned prior. And that is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Today, it seems to be a virtue to virtue signal, right? You want to let everybody know how woke you are, how you're more righteous than those around you. And we use social media to let people know how self-righteous, how righteous we think that we are. And if your heart hasn't been washed clean, if you don't have a new heart, If you haven't been born again, as Jesus will say to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, really all you're doing is cleaning the outside of the cup while the inside of the cup remains dirty. That's what the Pharisees had become experts in. Most of the religious leaders and most of the religious people, Israel was a very, very religious nation. Yet most were still lost, though a good majority of them prided themselves, there's the word, prided themselves on their morality, their so-called self-righteousness. And Jesus will confront that. And one great passage that you could write down and read later is Luke chapter 18. You remember there was a religious leader who came into church, basically, if I put it in modern vernacular, and he just said, "Man, I'm so thankful that I'm not like all these other people." He was just walking and strutting his so-called supposed morality and spirituality like a peacock. And he was lost. On the other hand, there was a publican, a tax collector, who had been broken by the weight of his sin and his unworthiness. He's beating on his chest. He says, "I'm not even worthy to look up to acknowledge the glory of God." And Jesus said this, "I tell you, brothers and sisters, it was that man who went to his house justified in the sight of God." John was called by God with a message as a voice crying in a spiritual wilderness. The two obstacles that John encountered are the very things that we encounter today: unrepentant sin and self-righteousness. In other words, as Lenski notes, John's preparation is spiritual. It consists in deep conviction. He was seeking to get people to confess their sins, to acknowledge what the Bible says about us in our fallen state, that we are unfit, a sinner, poor, damned, and miserable, and that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. And when we consider the ministry of John the Baptist, we realize how foreign his methodology and his theology and his ministry and message is to the conventional norms of evangelism today. That the gospel that we often preach seems to be quite a bit different than the gospel, and of course there is only one saving gospel, that was preached by faithful witnesses like John the Baptist. So as we consider this week again the ministry of John the Baptist, let me say this. The last thing a self-righteous narcissist needs to hear is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Most people already have an inflated view of themselves. The last thing you need to do is to compliment them on their righteous deeds, which in the sight of God, because they're not performed with a heart of faith and with true motivation, Isaiah says, your righteous deeds are like filthy rags. People already love themselves. They love themselves so much that they're unwilling to repent. We have groups like Hillsong who include lyrics like, "You didn't want heaven without us." As if God is not self-sufficient in and of himself. Yes, and grace and mercy and love is remarkable that he would choose to show pity and compassion and mercy on people like us. That's the amazement. But the song goes, "You didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you brought heaven down." This is the kind of quote-unquote evangelism that has become normative in the 21st century. I just want you to see, as we consider the example and testimony of John the Baptist, how different, how foreign that is, how unbiblical that is. Jesus, when the crowds began to grow, he became very concerned that many of them were interested in him for all the wrong reasons. Health, wealth, prosperity, what can Jesus do for me? And so he began to become more and more pointed in his message. An example of this is Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Luke 9, 23 and 24. Jesus said, "You want to follow me? You need to understand the cost of discipleship. The free gift is free. It's all of grace. But you need to understand the cost of discipleship." Jesus said, "If you want to follow me, this is what it means to be a disciple." Luke 9, 23, 24. It's in your Bible. "If any man wishes to come after me, let him" what? "Deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. And then he says this, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel, he shall find it. So as the official forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist received special marching orders, and his job was to try and prepare the hearts of the Jewish people for the ministry of King Jesus. And if I were to summarize John's message in one word, I would say this: repent. If I were to summarize it in three words, I would say repent and believe. Over and over again, John called crowds to true repentance. Turn with me to Luke chapter 3. I don't want you to think that I'm putting words into John's mouth, but turn with me to Luke 3. Here's this faithful witness. We need to learn from John. We need to modify our ways to be more biblical. Many who claim to have large numbers of people responding to the message, the problem is if you get the message wrong and people are responding to it, you may have actually done the greatest disservice by giving to them a sense of false assurance of salvation. And here's John calling the people to acknowledge your sin and to ask God to forgive them. Our hearts have to be prepared for the King and for the salvation the kingdom he brings. Luke chapter 3. By the way, John the Baptist, there are preachers today who are John the Baptist-esque. People generally love them or hate them. I'm thinking about men like Paul Washer and Steve Lawson. They're known for being fiery. They don't pull any punches. They tell it like it is. Some would even say that they're, you know, hellfire and brimstone, though they preach God's grace and love far more than they preach God's wrath. And you say, well, what does God think about that form of evangelistic preaching? When motivated by sincere love for lost souls, Scripture tells us that is a commendable approach. And in some ways, we might even say a necessary approach, which is why John does God's work God's way. What are you talking about? Look at Luke 3:15 to 18. It's a complete message. It's not just Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Look what this star witness, here's just a flavor of his ministry and his message. Now while the people were in a state of expectation, all were wondering, Luke 3:15, all were wondering in their hearts about John the Baptist, as to whether he might be the Christ. Is he the long-awaited Messiah? John answered and said to them, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not even fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and fire. But then notice the part of the message that is often neglected and left out today. It's unpopular. You want people to love you and be unfaithful to God, then leave out this. That gracious, wonderful, merciful Savior is also holy, holy, holy. Verse 17, and his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather his wheat into his barn. He'll protect and rescue those who've been forgiven. But, verse 17, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Verse 18, so with many other exhortations also, he preached the gospel to the people. Remember last year, we have an annual outreach event to the community, Ladies Tea, and the ladies were asking the speaker to make sure this year to declare the complete gospel. I'm very encouraged by that because that's the centerpiece of the tea. And they realized that included the call to repentance. The bad news precedes the good news, and that's what makes the good news so good. But I warned them that if you have somebody, a lady from the heart, do that, you better be prepared for a decrease in ticket sales. Because generally it's not popular to tell people what they need to hear. Well, with that in mind, let's turn back to John 1. Let's finish our study of verses 24 through 28. Here's John the Baptist. He had become a first century celebrity. And he is now going to be interrogated. He's going to come under cross-examination. We have here an informal grand jury sent by the leaders of what had become self-righteous Pharisaic Judaism. Most of the religious leaders were not saved by a mile. And what's driving them is curiosity, jealousy, and self-preservation. So here we have them before the star human witness of Jesus. So they continue to press him. They're not content with the answers that he's given, though they've all been true. Look at verse 24. We're reminded that this delegation had been sent from the Pharisees. Look at verse 25. And they asked him and said to him, here's the heart of the question, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? If you're not, then why are all these water baptisms taking place? And yes, John was a Baptist, not a Presbyterian. He only baptized those who repented of their sins, and then they were immersed in water. But that wasn't their issue. This wasn't a paedo-baptist, credo-baptist debate. They're saying, on what authority are you doing this? Who do you think you are? Who died and made you the high priest? And they realized that what was coming back to them, even from some of their own religious clergy who had gone out to hear this reed that was not shaken easily in the wind, that John was talking about the coming of the king. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And then the message turned to, he's here. So what's the big deal? Well, these religious unbelievers realize that all of this messianic expectation stuff had the potential to stir up the grassroots. If God had sent his people the long-awaited deliverer, Zion, this could spell trouble for us, because the Romans always stomped out insurrection. We have no king but Caesar. Some Caesars took on the name of even claiming to be the Son of God. And the church eventually began to be persecuted if they would not confess that Caesar was the Son of God. So you're telling me that there's the King of the Jews, the King of Kings? This could get us in trouble. You see, corrupt politicians and apostate religious leaders only really care about themselves. Again, customs change and times change and modern inventions happen, but the human heart doesn't change. What was true then in many ways is true today. What do we see today in Washington? Not everybody, but so much corruption and so much stuff where people are saying we're doing this for you, but in reality they're just trying to get people to vote for them and keep them in power. We have apostate denominations, religious leaders who care about two things, money and power, power and money. In other words, what I'm wanting you to understand is that the apostate leaders of Second Temple Judaism were in many ways very, very similar to the major players in the Roman Catholic and Russian Orthodox Church today. Again, it's not new. You watch television programs about this, you're like, boy, I can't imagine such bad behavior. And they're in bed with the corrupt politicians, both mutually serving each other's interests. That's the way it's always been. Turn with me to John 11 for a moment. John chapter 11. Again, this just the better you know the Bible, you're not reading into the text, you're just going deeper beneath the text to understand what's there. You read the gospel in a single setting and you'll find this. These aren't honest questions. These are loaded questions. What's driving this? Well, listen to what they had to say about Jesus. They had the same concerns with Jesus as they did about John the Baptist. And they were selfish interests that drove their rejection of John the Baptist and the rejection of Jesus. At this point, they're just asking questions. Verse 47, they're worried if they let Jesus go, all men will believe in him. And here it is, verse 48, if we let him go like all this, all men will believe in him. What's the problem if everybody follows Jesus? To these religious leaders who are proud, self-centered, self-interested, care about power and money. Here's the problem. They follow Jesus and hail him as king. The Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. We have a pretty good deal set up here. And John the Baptist is a threat. That's what's happening beneath the text. So John, why are you baptizing those who repent if you're not the Messiah, if you're not the prophet like Moses, if you're not the second coming of Elijah? You have a lot of explaining to do. Notice John's answer, verse 26. John answered them saying, you got it all wrong. You're so preoccupied with me. Who are you? You don't understand what I'm about. John answered saying, I baptize in water, and you're bent out of shape over it. But among you stands one whom you do not know. Who's that? Who are you? Who is Jesus? Two most important questions. You don't know him. Oh, you've heard about him, but you don't know him. Tell us about this Jesus, John. Give us a testimony. It is he, verse 27, who comes after me. I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. I'm not even worthy to do that. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. You're missing the point. Because you're totally consumed with one insignificant sapling. Friend, if we're ministering like John the Baptist, the same should be true to us. Our lives should be gradually being transformed by the power of grace. And people should then be asking you questions about why is your marriage the way that it is, and it's so distinct in a good way, but weird. Family, how you carry yourself at work, the worship, the way you worship, your reverence for Christ and the Word of God. If God uses you to draw a crowd to yourself or even an individual, we need to be like John. You know what John says here? It's not about me. It's about Jesus. God has me simply to prepare the hearts of the people for him, for the long-awaited Redeemer. Verse 27, it is he who comes after me. Do you understand how great Jesus is? Do you understand how glorious he is? Do you understand how majestic he is? Do you understand how superior he is? It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. I'm not worthy to wash his feet. He's basically saying, I'm nothing special. I'm nothing special. Some of us need to remind ourselves of that. Yes, we have been adopted into the family of God and are children of God Most High, sons and daughters of Christ. Sons and daughters of Abraham, grafted in by faith. But that can go to our head. John says, I'm nothing special. To borrow an image from Downton Abbey, he says, there's butlers, maids, valets, cooks, and then there's Daisy. That's me. Now here in this unit, I want you to notice that there are three key components of this star witness's testimony. It's in your notes there for you to fill in. We want to learn from John. Jesus called him the greatest man who lived up to that point. He is John, the apostle's star witness of Jesus. And again, we're not so much to look at his clothing and marvel at just some of his oddities and peculiarities. We're introduced to John at the first part of this gospel because the Holy Spirit wants us to hear the testimony. And if you believe, to imitate the witness. So here are three key components of this star witness's testimony. testimony. Remember verse 19. This is the witness, or this is the testimony of John. Number one, first key component, the Messiah has come, though he's unknown to most people. Old Testament anticipation, prophecies, psalms, ceremonies, shadows, pointing us to him. New Testament, he's here. John the Baptist is the first voice outside of the angels to declare publicly, the Messiah has come. That's great news. Here's the bad news. Though he's unknown to most people. Look at verse 26. You got it all wrong. You're all preoccupied with me. Listen, I baptize in water, but among you stands one. What does it say? Verse 26. Whom you do not. You don't know him. What do you mean you don't know him? Oh, you haven't been introduced to Jesus of Nazareth? Son of God, son of man, human mother Mary, born of a virgin? No, many of them had already heard about Jesus because John was seeking to point people to him. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming. Let me tell you he's coming. Let me tell you what you need to be ready. And then the message changes by this time to, he's here. What do you mean he's not known? Look at verse 10, chapter 1. It's just an absolutely consistent message. That's the way the Bible is, because all the people who speak, moved by God, speak a consistent message. Remember, guys, who we're talking about here, Jesus, he was in the world in the miracle of the incarnation, which we spent many weeks talking about, and the world was made through him. Who made you? God did, specifically Jesus, God through Jesus. He's the uncreated creator. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And here's the great tragedy of human history. The one who made us and who came, verse 10, the world did not what? Didn't know him. Friend, as was true back then, so is true today. We need to realize this. Most Americans have heard about Jesus. Generally, you have to go on a missions trip to Siberia, as the biggies do, or to some unreached people group to find somebody on the planet who hasn't heard the name of Jesus, to know something of Jesus. That's not the knowledge that we're talking about here, is it? Many people know about Jesus, and you assume because they know the facts, that means that they're okay, that they're saved. It's not about knowing about Jesus, it's about knowing Jesus. Do you know him? Do you truly know him as Savior, Lord, and King? So the first component of the star witness's testimony is the Messiah has come, though he's unknown to most people. Most Americans know about Jesus. The tragedy today is the same tragedy then, but the world, by and large, does not know him. They're lost. They're the mission field. This brings us to number two, a second key component. He's come. Number two, you better be ready to receive him. You better be ready to receive him. Look at verse 29. Next day, new audience, second day, same minister, John. The next day, verse 29, John saw Jesus coming. He's coming. He's here. And what did he say? Who is Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He offers eternal life to any and all who would receive him. The problem is the barriers. What are the barriers, class? Unrepentant sin and self-righteousness. Now, our message to the world includes this very point. We say, the only difference is that we say, John was saying he's coming and then he's here. We're saying he's coming again. It's an undeniable historical fact of the man, Jesus of Nazareth. The Bible says, as surely as he came, as was prophesied and promised, he will come again. So what? What do we need to do? You better be ready to receive him. And most in the world, they laugh at us when they hear us talk about the second coming of Christ. Again, what was true today was true back then, 2 Peter 3. Mockers mock, scoffers scoff. Look how bad this place is. Look how bad this world is. So messed up. Where is Jesus? You better be ready. He's going to come in an hour when you least expect it, the Bible says. You better be prepared. How do we prepare ourselves for the arrival of the King? Our hearts have to be prepared through repentance and faith in him. The Bible talks over and over again about the second coming of Christ, our blessed hope. But it is only a good thing that Jesus is coming to those who have been redeemed. Because he comes not only to bring the wheat into his spiritual barn, so to speak, but he also comes with a winnowing fork, John the Baptist says, and he will come in glory and power the second time. The Lion of Judah will roar, and he will judge the nations with a rod of iron. Revelation 19, 20, 21, 22. Is this part of the message that we proclaim to the world? There's a third key component of John's testimony. This has to do with the supremacy of Christ. The unrivaled supremacy of Christ. Number three. Here's what we need to tell people. Here's what John told them. The one who is coming has no earthly rivals. There's no one like him. No one even close. You're all preoccupied with little old me. It's not about me. It's about him. And he is vastly, infinitely greater than I. And he will do far greater works than I. You guys haven't seen anything yet. The one who is coming has no earthly rivals. So that's why John says in verse 26, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. We don't need to bow before any man. They don't need to bow before me, genuflect. I'm a mere man, a mortal and a sinner, as are you. It's only proper, truly, to prostrate yourself in this way, to show this level of reverence and honor, if that person is divine. Well, you said Jesus is a man. He is. He became man. John 1:14. Are you confused? Look at verse 34. Listen, I have seen with my own eyes, John the Baptist, this is John the Baptist speaking, I have seen and have borne witness. What's the witness? Who is Jesus? Most important question. This is the Son of God. Many religions that even talk about Jesus don't talk about him like this. It's an absolutely essential confession, profession, and belief. He is not a God. He is God, very God, John 1:1. He is the prophet, priest, and king. He has no earthly rivals. For anyone listening to this sermon, I know you know about Jesus. I'm sure nobody listening at home and nobody here has never not heard about Jesus before. I know you know about Jesus. The question that I'm asking you today in the text is, do you know him? If you're not a true disciple of Christ, the testimony of the Savior's star witness is the gospel truth. I know it's an unpopular message, but it's the truth. And Jesus said, only the truth can save, and only the truth, God's truth, can set men free. The Bible says in John 1:14 that the eternal Word became a real man and stayed a while. The miracle of Christmas. And even more shocking, the Savior came in order to offer himself as a perfect sin offering on the cross. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the only Savior. John's gospel reminds us that the eternal Son became human while never ceasing to be God. For what purpose? He came to seek and save the lost. So the question then is, okay, you've clearly articulated the biblical gospel. What must I do to be saved? What must anyone do to be saved? 2,000 years later, the message hasn't changed. Let me make this very simple to you. Mark 1:15, John the Baptist said this, repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sin, turn to Christ. Don't try to improve yourself thinking that, you know, maybe I'll get right with God once I get right with God. You can't mess up the mess that you've made of your life, and neither can I. We need a Savior. We need a complete overhaul. We need a new heart. Repent and believe the gospel. What is the gospel? Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the Bible says you can count on it. You shall be saved. John sought to prepare the hearts of the people for the ministry of the king. Repent and believe the gospel. Don't wait another day. The coronavirus has reminded us that tomorrow is not guaranteed to any of us. What about for those of you who already believe? I'm already a Christian. I'm already a believer. I'm already a disciple. What can we glean from the testimony and example of this star witness? Who are you? Who is Jesus? What can we learn from the example and testimony of John? I told you we'd answer all those questions in 2 weeks. Here's the takeaway. Like John the Baptist, let us be humble and faithful witnesses of Christ. That's it. That's it. But if you've lived the Christian life for any period of time, you realize it's not easy to be consistent, to keep the main thing the main thing. We all kind of have spiritual ADD. We get distracted really easily. Like John the Baptist, let us be faithful and humble witnesses of Christ Jesus. Let me say this. We who talk of grace should be the most humble people on the planet. What John said about himself, we should be saying of ourselves. Friend, we're not worthy to tie Jesus' sandal. I'm a nobody. I'm a nothing. I'm a loser. I was just dead in my trespasses and sin. I wasn't so much a person who just, you know, sin crazy like some, but I was self-righteous before God saved me. I'm not worthy. Well, you're standing behind the pulpit. That's the wonder of grace. You don't stand behind a pulpit. You go out into the world and preach the gospel, Mark 16. That's what God calls you to do. He calls us all to do this. So that's the wonder of it all. We're not worthy to tie Jesus' sandal, yet he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Do you realize that you're an ambassador of Christ? Not of the United States, but of Christ, first and foremost. You have been given the most important message. Everybody's talking about racial reconciliation. We hate racism. But the way to bring about unity and peace and harmony that's true and lasting has to begin with the broken relationship with God. We need to be reconciled to God, and then things begin to work themselves out in these horizontal relationships. We have the ministry and the message of reconciliation. We are to plead with people as if God himself were appealing to them, be reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians 5. What's the gospel? Here's the gospel, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the gospel. That's the wonder. The sin against a sin against God, let alone a lifetime of sins against God, is infinitely greater than the worst thing that any man could do to another fellow sinner. That's why Jesus is the most important person who's ever lived. We are called to be humble witnesses of Christ. Reminds me of the example of one of the greatest evangelists and preachers of all time, a man by the name of George Whitefield. God just used him mightily. He saw thousands of real conversions in his ministry. It didn't go to his head by the grace of God. He was a lot like John the Baptist. He modeled this humility, and here's what he said. Let the name of Whitefield perish, but Christ be glorified. Let my name die everywhere. Let even my own friends forget me, if by that means the cause of the blessed Savior may be promoted. Like John the Baptist, we're not worthy to untie the Savior's sandal. Let us be humble witnesses of him. Secondly, like John the Baptist, we need to be faithful. We need to be faithful witnesses of Christ. So now ask yourself these questions. How do I know if I'm being a faithful witness of Christ? Well, there are many components of a faithful witness. One is that a faithful witness, like John the Baptist, declares the whole counsel of God. We talk about heaven and hell, repentance and faith. We preach the gospel. We preach the gospel. The Bible tells us that the Messiah came to his own people, and that those who were his own, by and large, did not receive him as Savior, Lord, and King. Jesus was despised and rejected of men. And then we're shocked that when we preach the message that, you know, most people either are disinterested or get really angry. So then we're tempted to just not say anything or to change the message and not be faithful. You say, well, what's a faithful witness declares the whole counsel of God? Here's another way you can evaluate yourself if you're being faithful. A faithful witness warns the lost. A faithful witness warns the lost. Don't make the same tragic mistake as that generation of Israelites, most of whom rejected him, John 1, 11, 12. Turn with me quickly to Acts chapter 3. It's just one book forward. Acts chapter 3, the message that the apostles preached, the faithful witness, they were simply trying to imitate the faithful witness of John the Baptist and, of course, a perfect example of the master evangelist Jesus. Acts chapter 3, we warn the lost, don't make the same mistake. We tell the lost, you need to be ready because Jesus is coming soon. Acts 3:19. Repent. How many times have you heard gospel messages or churches that never include the word repent? Why is that? You can draw a large crowd by leaving out the most important things. But to stand before God with that on our conscience, Paul said that the blood of you is not on my hands, because I did not shrink from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sin. Turn from your sin. Acknowledge your sin and look to Jesus. Repent, therefore, and return. We do this because we want people to be forgiven, that your sins may be wiped away. Talk to someone recently who just had an abortion. Regret. Deep regret. Boyfriend said, get an abortion, wrestled with it, said, I'm not going to do it. I'll leave you if you do. So she did it, and then he left him. We got to talk yesterday about the certificate of debt nailed to the cross. That guilt, that shame, that sin, you don't have to bear if you repent and believe the gospel. why Jesus came. Repent, return, that your sins may be wiped away. And good news, when the Jews finally do that, the times of refreshing will come, the presence of the Lord, the King will return. Romans 11:26 says, when all Israel is saved, then these things will begin to happen. And he will send Jesus to Christ appointed for you, verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. We want restoration so badly on this world, it is so messed up. We just pollute God's planet with all of our spiritual filth. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, to the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Verse 22, Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To you, to him, you shall give heed in everything he says to you. John the Baptist said, I'm not the prophet that Moses spoke of. The apostles said, I'll tell you who is. It's Jesus. A faithful witness warns the lost. Don't make the same mistake. There's time. You have heartbeat and breath. Be reconciled to God. Finally, friend, we need to tell people, when we call them to receive Jesus in saving faith, realize this, that when people make that profession and confession from the heart, what they're doing is they are acknowledging that Jesus has no earthly rival. That's what John was about. He knew that, and he proclaimed that. Jesus has, there's no one like him. There is no God like our God. There is no king like our king. You're telling somebody, you know, you're going to make that confession on the day of judgment, so it's better to do it in the here and now and enjoy the freedom of forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and eternal hope and joy and peace, and have purpose in your life. Because the Bible says, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, listen, one day every unbelieving knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when that confession is made, which is true, God receives the glory to the glory of God the Father. Dear church, so long as God gives us heartbeat and breath, like John the Baptist, with humble boldness, may we proclaim. You know the message the world needs most? The message that John preached. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Father, we thank you for the unrivaled supremacy of Christ. What a beautiful Savior. What a glorious King. What a friend to sinners. Father, but we also know that you are holy. Your Son is holy. The Holy Spirit is holy. And if people will not repent and believe, the penalty that Christ paid, Father, they will pay themselves. Help us to love the lost with all humility and grace, as John did, to warn them, to plead with them. And Father, as you bring people to yourself and as they're baptized and brought into your church, we just know that with a new voice added to the hallelujah chorus that we can sing anew, Jesus, there's no one like you. What a wonderful, merciful Savior you are. Thank you for saving us and for using us. How undeserving it is. What a privilege. What a responsibility. Lord, it's the message the world needs most in this hour. Help us to be faithful to proclaim it with all humility. These things we ask this morning in the matchless name of Jesus, and all God's people said. Amen.